All right, good to have you here this afternoon, and I'm really thankful for the break in the weather. Really, what just having the lights on and not being weighed down by the humidity and the heat really does affect the atmosphere in church. As some people have visited on Sunday afternoon, I want to call them and say, hey, business again, okay? Now that the weather's cooled off, you'll get a different church on Sunday afternoon. I appreciate all of you that endured it. And I'm kind of the point where I even trust the Lord on stuff that you think is hurting you. You know, and just, well, maybe that, you know, that we see that as a more potentially negative than a positive thing. But I'm trusting the Lord that He had His reasons for our air conditioning going out at the beginning of one of the hottest summers that we've ever had, and all those weeks just not being able to get it fixed, still not fixed. But somehow, you know, I'm sure that there's some purging or purifying that even is related to that. And we'll probably get it done this week. I hope it'll be done this week. And then all the Sundays from here on out will be 70 degrees or less. And until, you know, and say, well, you know, boy, the Lord could have done, and that's it. He could have done it differently, but He didn't. So you got to trust in that. We did have a man here this morning who drove all the way from Darien, and I couldn't really judge by his reaction to the preaching if he liked it or didn't like it, but one of the good things about putting the offering at the end of the service is you can tell if visitors gave, they might have liked it a little bit, you know. If they give at the beginning of the service, you don't know if they liked it or not, they just put money in the plate. But at the end of the service, if you have the offering and they still put something in, then maybe they liked it. But judging by the fact you put something in the offering, maybe you'll be back. I don't know. But a couple here, I don't know that we'll see them again, not for any bad reason, but they're in a like-minded church. But I think that this thing that happened at First Baptist of Hammond is probably going to rattle some people. And I don't know that, you know, again, that I'm not interested in just being a vulture and just preying on people that, you know, let's get them out of these churches. That's not the objective here, but I am kind of glad that we do things a little differently so that when someone is just, I had enough of it, and someone says, I've had enough of that. You know, the watershed thing for me was when Bob Gray, when the news came out about what he had been doing all those years, and when that came out, it was like, okay, I can't overlook all this scandal and all this stuff. Something is seriously wrong with the way we come at this whole matter of sanctification and godliness, and there's something wrong with this movement, and we're doing something desperately wrong if some of the most prominent, visible, influential people that everybody else is looking up to are guilty of some of these things. Something is really wrong. It's not working for them, and to tell you the truth, I'm beginning to realize it's not working that well for me either, and I can continue to pretend it does and maybe end up where they are, or I could come at it differently and learn whatever it is, because the last thing I want to do is end up where they are. Really, it's the last thing I want is to end up where they are. So in order to make sure I don't, maybe I need to learn some things over again or come at some things differently. And, you know, there may be some. He drove all the way from Darien, and he said, found our church on David Cloud's website. And again, you know, he said, well, I'm not doing it according to anybody's particular playbook, but you know, some of the things that we do differently do set us apart. You know, the scripture reading and the doxology and the benediction and some of that stuff. And so, okay, it's not just more of the same. And maybe they've got something a little different here. And we do. We're trying to put the focus on Christ and His finished work. And so, again, I think that our church, you know, is healthy. Brother Kruger and I had a brief conversation this morning. It occurred to me, finally, everybody here's no visitors, right? Jack and Sandy, but they know all about everything. But I'm sitting right about where Brother Chang is this morning, listening to the choir and sensing that the auditorium is not as full as it could be, but knowing that a lot of the folks that weren't here for good reason. You know, it's that time of year, vacations and whatnot. And I'm listening to the choir, and I'm just, you know, kind of picking up the spirit in the church, and I'm thinking, if you were here today and didn't know what the last year and a half had involved, you wouldn't know this church had a bad split a year and a half ago. Not as a visitor. All of us know about it, and we're still hurting. I'm still hurting, and I imagine some of you are still hurting, and I don't mean to be, you know, aggravating the wound,
But I went back and told, I said, you know, you would not know that this church went through a devastating church fight a year, less than 2 years ago. I said, I need to forget it, you know, and I just need to just forget it. And here I am talking about it. But the point is, you know, that's how I'm seeing it now. I'm seeing it as I'm starting to see, if you came in here and didn't know, you wouldn't know. And so every one of us, we know. But even though we do, we're not communicating, I think, in the atmosphere of the church, that we're disheartened, or that we're wounded, or that we're limping and we're in pain. We are getting past it in the atmosphere of the church, and I think having Brother Harry certainly was helpful to that, you know, because I mean his outlook is pretty bright considering. So I am not, and when you're teaching this, brother, on Sunday morning, make sure you meant this. I didn't invent these nine marks. I think it's very important that get across. I did not sit down and say, I've got to convince our church that we have a healthy church. So what can I come up with that we are, that I can tell them, because these things are here, that means that we are a healthy church. Because I did not invent this. And it's not final. It's no more final than the Apostles' Creed or the London Baptist Confession or anything else. It's probably less definitely rooted in Scripture because it's less doctrinal. It's a little bit more practical and existential than it is doctrinal. But again, Mark Deaver, in sort of comparison to or in reaction to the way church is being done and people's idea of what church is supposed to be today, sat down and came up, and not by himself, by the way, but he's kind of, you know, he published the book by the name and kind of conducts the website and all that. But what are the nine, what are things that you would look for in a healthy church? We've been over these, and probably most of you could give them by memory, but let's do them together. Number one, expository preaching, right? Number two, biblical theology. Number three, a biblical gospel. Number four, a biblical view of conversion. Number five, a biblical practice of evangelism. Number six, a biblical view of church membership. The practice of church discipline. Number seven, discipleship. And then finally, plurality of elders. Those are the things that he came up with. And again, I'm not saying I would do a better job. That's not may not be exactly what I would come up with, but that's good because it's not. And I don't think I would do a better job, and I see nothing to dispute here. There might be other things that could be added, but the point is this is a pretty good starting point to say, if I'm looking for a church, if I ever have to leave here, you ever have to leave here, what would you want in the church that you were looking for? And again, it may not be the list. This list may not represent it all. This is, I think, at the heart of what everybody thinks a church ought to be, but they're looking for other things that say that to them. You know, you pull in a parking lot and there's 30 buses and 10 vans, and you say, okay, well, this is a church. This is a good church. Why? Because that's 30 buses and 10 vans. Well, those 30 buses and 10 vans mean something to you that's on this list, right? Are you with me? Not the bus. The bus itself may not mean anything. The vans may not mean anything. But when you see that, it tells you that there's something that's on this list, and maybe you haven't even put it into words. But it signifies to you that there is a concern for reaching lost people. Okay? Now, again, it may not really mean that. It may mean something else. But that's what you equate it with. You associate it with that. That's what it means in the mind of the average person that's kind of familiar with churches with bus ministries. And I'm not saying it doesn't mean that. I'm just saying it doesn't always mean that. But that's what you relate it to. Say, okay, now that this is a church that cares about people. This is a church that cares about getting the gospel out. Other churches, they look for, you know, people. I don't even tell a good church. Huge track rack. Right? They got the biggest track rack you ever saw, and they got tracks for every conceivable issue and every conceivable language. I mean, it's all covered on that track rack. I mean, it's all there. And so that's a good church. Or, you know, you're looking for a church that has a particular thing in the programs or whatever. But again, those things in and of themselves, if that's all you're looking for, you see that and that's all you see and you don't even know why that's important, then I think you need to think more deeply. Why do I think that that's a reason to assess this church as good or bad? because it signifies what? And that what is something else. Again, expository preaching probably, in a lot of cases, means nothing means expository preaching other than expository preaching. Again, biblical theology, nothing else really means biblical theology other than biblical theology, but I'm afraid the average person, the average Christian, doesn't know enough theology to know when they're being taught heresy. They really don't. Again, this thing that just recently happened, not too far from here, there's been some rank heresy that's been taught for several years. There's been rank heresy being taught. And that should have been, this thing should have been dealt with at the level of heresy coming off the pulpit. But it wasn't. And you say, well, did those people, you know, didn't they care about it? Didn't they? Maybe they didn't know. Maybe they'd never been taught enough sound doctrine to know that what they were being taught about the Lord's Supper and some of these other things and reading the Bible, maybe they didn't realize that those views were heretical. But they were deeply heretical. And so something had to be done. It really did. Something had to be done. When we come to the gospel. Well, again, now we can get a little touchy because people have some misguided ideas about the gospel. And we talked last couple times, actually, about what is the biblical gospel. But you can't have a biblical view of the gospel without that affecting your approach to evangelism, or I should say your view of conversion. If the gospel is one of those things that we mentioned last time, we spent some time on it, but the prosperity gospel was one of them. I'm looking for the right page here so I don't forget anything. Yeah, if the prosperity gospel is your gospel, then your means of reaching people is going to be attuned to telling them that Jesus died so that they could have a better investment portfolio, so that they would never need to go to the doctor again, so that all of their physical needs would be met and they would be happy and enjoying everything that the American dream is associated with. So that's the way we're going to present Christ to those people. The sort of antinomian gospel, that there's nothing that you have to repent of. Just God's just happy with everybody the way they are. There's no need for conversion. Just a need to come to church and try hard to be a nice person. Or the idea of legalism. You know, again, the gospel is you need to live right. Try harder to do more. Or the social gospel. Any of those, and there's other variations, but those four cover the main errors that affect even people who are trying to reach people with the right gospel. These things sometimes influence their presentation of the gospel because they think that it's going to make people more ready to listen. If we can just get them to pay attention to us, then we'll get a chance to give them the gospel. And I understand the reasoning behind that, but what eventually happens, and we've seen it, I've watched it, I've been saved long enough, and I was saved at the right time. I was 18 in 1974 when I was converted, and I've had a chance to see what has happened in American Christianity from a only slightly diluted presentation of the gospel. Sometimes it was right, sometimes it was just a little modified to get people's attention, and I've seen that modified gospel become a false gospel. And that true gospel get pushed more and more and more and more and more off to the side to where it's really almost never heard anymore. I put up a status, "The Suburban Jesus Hates Me." And it's based on an article written by Michael Spencer entitled "The Suburban Jesus Hates Me." It's a good article. You ought to read it. And he talks about how he was a youth pastor and what the people that had employed him wanted him to do. He wanted to take him on missions trips to inner city of Boston and inner city of Chicago and really work, you know, with the down and out people. What they wanted him to do was take the kids to the beach and basically keep them having fun and games and out of trouble so that they would be able to get into a good college and join affluent suburban mega churches with pastors that were popular with the world and make a lot of money. That was a parent's goals for their children. And I've certainly seen that. And it's not just Southern Baptist churches, and it's not just American evangelical churches, but why do we have a youth department? We have a youth department I say we in the editorial sense. The youth department is there to keep the kids out of trouble, keep them busy, keep them occupied, doing fun things. Nothing too dangerous, nothing too radical. You know, nothing like none of this Mother Teresa stuff. You know, we're not. No, but we want to give them these sanitized field trips and keep them amused and do it in the name of Jesus so that they can grow up to get in a good school and make a lot of money and attend suburban megachurches with popular pastors. And that's as far as their vision goes for their children. Well, again, now this is a false idea of what we're here to produce, what we're here to offer people. I put there, you know, and a couple people said, what do you think? You know, like what? You know, shock, exclamation points and question marks. What are you talking about? I said, the suburban Jesus hates me because I have never invited him into my life to be my coach and therapist so that I could attend a popular suburban, or you know, an affluent suburban megachurch with a popular pastor. That's a different Jesus. Because the one that I find in the New Testament calls us to hard discipleship, that means carrying a cross and dying daily and being, and in many ways, an affront to the world. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. And I'm not saying we need to go out of our way to be, you know, again, to be oddballs and freaks and to stick out in the crowd so people think we're weirdos. But if we're truly living out this thing that we've been converted to, that's enough to offend people. Now, a biblical understanding of the gospel requires that we present the gospel in a way that is consistent with the gospel that we're presenting. And the gospel that we're presenting is, you are a sinner. That's the big problem. The big problem is not your lack of arrival at all or the lack of satisfaction of all your felt needs. That's not the problem that Jesus came to save. I believe that you could be saved young in life and live to 100 and never experience the satisfaction of all your felt needs. Do you think the apostles, do you think the apostle Paul or any of the other apostles or any of the other early, you think any of the martyrs, whether it's first century martyrs, second century martyrs, medieval martyrs, are you thinking the martyrs of the Protestant Revolution? Do you think any of those people had all of their felt needs satisfied because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were converted? No. It's another gospel. And again, the suburban Jesus is a pretty good name for that false Christ who people are being called to invite into their life. I used to say it a lot. I haven't said it in a while, but again, Jesus, you are not Rocky, and Jesus is not Mick. And Jesus did not die to be your Mick so that he could coach you into getting all the things out of life that you have the ability to reach, you know, in your full potential. You could get that if you just had the right person in your court steering you down that path to success. That is not the gospel. Now, that's about the furthest from it that any of these gospels are. But we really need to understand what it is that we're saying to people when we're bringing Christ to them. You are morally incapable of saving yourself. You were born dead in trespasses and sins. You are an enemy of God. You are at war with God. But God loved you and sent His Son to die for your sins as your substitute, and you must repent of your sins and trust in Him. You must believe that God did this for you and trust Him to save your soul for Jesus' sake. That's what we're telling people. A couple of things that we... And again, let me just lay this out a couple of things at a time. First of all, let's start in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, and we can go to chapter 2. And again, there's a lot of places we could go, and there's even more that we could probably work in than I've got here. But chapter 2 of Ephesians, and again, which comes first, the biblical view of the gospel or biblical view of conversion? I'm not sure which comes first, but But I'm saying these two things have to work together. As you understand conversion, it's going to affect your understanding of the gospel. As you understand the gospel, it's going to affect your view of conversion. And may I say, nobody in this room has the power to convert anybody else. Okay, there's one person in this room who has the power to convert, and you can't see him. Okay, he's in you, he's in me, he's in all of us, but he has the power to do the conversion. You don't. Nobody in this room. We have the responsibility to deliver the message, but we don't have the ability to work conversion in anybody. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now again, I don't want to overstress the point, and there are other metaphors for the condition of the lost person before. You know, blindness is one of them, crippled is another one, diseased is another one. And if it stopped there, I'd be semi-Pelagian. But those aren't the only metaphors for the condition of a lost person. Dead is another one. And you say, yeah, but it says dead over here, but it says blind over there. So, you know, I like working from blind, but you can't say blind and not dead. If you could say blind and not dead, that would change something. But you're not just blind and not dead, you're blind and dead. Okay? You're not just crippled and not dead, you're blind and crippled and dead. And you're not just diseased and not dead, you're diseased and blind and crippled and dead. And that there's a lot that hangs on that dead there. And then you hath he quickened. That word quickened means to be made alive. You hath he quickened. Again, that's God quickening, right? That's not us being quickened. That's not me quickening anybody else. That's not me quickening me. That's God quickening all who believe. He hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. What was our condition? In time past, he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay? You were in the devil's side. You were on his team, man. Say, no, I was a good person, you know, and I was really trying to do right, and I was seeking the truth. I was looking for all the answers, you know, and I looked in all the wrong places, but I was really sincerely, honestly looking for all. No, you weren't. If you would, now you say, well, yes, I was. Well, I would say Paul disagrees with you. And Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in disagreement with that assessment that you have of yourself, that you were looking for the truth. No, you were quickened by God to receive the truth, among whom everybody except for me, or a few of us, had our conversation in time past. No, it's among all of us, right? We all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you understand the extent of this condition here? And again, we want to kind of, you know, pass around that and say, yeah. But I get that. That's the stuff we don't want to really let it sink in, what our real condition is. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, if you really believe what that says right there, it's going to affect your view of conversion. That, again, you're going to have to come out as what I call myself, and that is a monergist. And again, some people, they lack the categories. They got two categories that they can work from. They think they have three, but they have two. And I used to be among those. But on the one hand, they have the Arminian and then the Calvinist. You know, and then the Calvinist, what does a five-point Calvinist call a four-point Calvinist? A five-point Calvinist calls a four-point Calvinist an Arminian. You know, and that's kind of a joke, but it's not that far from the truth. But that's all they understand. You know, either you're an Arminian and you believe you can lose your salvation, or you're a Calvinist and you believe whatever will be shall be, whether it happens or not. and that's the only two categories that they have. Well, that's not all there is to it. There's more categories than that. And I've talked about this before, but I am a monergist. What I believe is that nobody is saved because of something them and God did. But we're saved because of something God did. Now, again, there's things that I don't know. There's things I can't explain. There's things I have to accept by faith, and I can't really even make all of it harmonize. That's where I fall short of being a Calvinist, because a Calvinist gets it all systematized out. I can't systematize all this out, because I know God knows who is going to believe, and I know that they believe because of something He does in them. What I can't tell you is why He does it in one person and doesn't do it in another, but I know it's not based on human merit. It's not because I'm better than the next guy. This is what I believe. Romans 10. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And wherever the Word of God is delivered, wherever the gospel is delivered, the saving power of the gospel is there, and the Holy Spirit can use it to create faith in any sinner who hears it. God knows who they are. He did not choose them arbitrarily, but He did not choose them on the basis of human merit. If there's human responsibility, the responsibility is on us for not telling it enough. Right? Amen. It's more on us for not getting it out there. Because every time that word goes out, it can do something. And what it does is it creates faith and it regenerates the dead sinner who cannot turn to God, who is at war with God, who cannot believe, cannot do anything on his own. But that word penetrates the heart, and it is supernatural, it is alive, it is miraculous, and as it goes in, it can do something that can produce conversion. And that's why I'm not a Calvinist. But because I don't believe that salvation is a work between God and man together, that somehow we cooperate in this thing, you know, God comes this far and we come that far. And again, who starts it? You know, there's different views about who starts it. But ultimately, it's that God does the whole thing. Or we have something to boast in. And when we take human righteousness and human choice and all that out of it, and we say it's a work of God, there's a lot of people, they don't know what anything to do with that. It's Calvinism. It's not really. Calvinists believe that, but that's not Calvinism. There's more to Calvinism than monergism. But I'm a monergist. And so that means I can't convert anybody, but I am responsible to tell everybody that I can get to listen that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that God sent His Son to pay for their sins, to atone for their sins. Not just for the sins of the people that He knows are going to be saved, but for the entire human race. Absolutely. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to atone for the sins of all fallen human beings. And the gospel is effective to convert every single individual who ever drew any breath in God's air. We have to give it to them. But let's look, and I want to say, but I know that when they say, when you say but, that means it takes away everything you just said. It's not what I mean by but. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. It occurred to me some time ago as I was thinking about the subject of preaching, and we tell people, ye must be born again. And they must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But we have this way of presenting, ye must be born again, like this. You better do what you got to do in order to be born again. And no, you can't do anything except for hear. You can hear and you can believe. And that's what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to repent and we're commanded to believe. But we're not commanded. How do you give birth to yourself? You can't give birth to you. You can't. You have here, 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me see. I'm looking for the verse of chapter 3, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, that's you, isn't it? But of incorruptible, what's that? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And again, the Word goes in. That living, incorruptible Word, the gospel, goes in and produces the new birth. People, as long as they are able to hear the gospel, have the potential to be saved and believe the gospel. What we need to tell them is, this is what God did for you. You need to believe it. You need to repent of it. He died for your sins. You are a sinner. You deserve to go to hell because you sin. You need to repent of the sin that you've committed and believe this good news that we are reporting to you, that Christ died for you. We're not to make a sale. It's not a sales pitch. It's not something that we're to modify and adapt to the tastes and the appetites and the felt needs of narcissistic modern Americans, so that they say, oh, that's interesting to me because it's going to help me in some way to get what I want. No, it is this is your true condition. You're a dead sinner. And you deserve to go to hell, like I do. And I am a saved sinner, and I still deserve to go to hell. But I have believed the good news that sinners can be saved, sinners can go to heaven, sinners have a Savior who paid for all their sins. You have to believe that. God does give sight to the blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you will look at that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So it looks to me like that blind condition is fairly serious. Okay? Again, a blind man can't say, well, I decide I'm going to start seeing now. Right? I'm tired of not seeing. I'm going to start seeing. No, that blind man continues in his blindness. But then it goes on and said, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has to get that light in there. We pray that God would open their eyes. We pray that the light would shine into their hearts. We pray that God would give them understanding. And we present that light so the light can do what the light does. Do you follow me? As long as the light is shining, the possibility is there that the eyes can be opened. No shining of the light, no opening of the eyes. Shine the light and trust God to use the light to somehow open the eyes of those whom Satan has blinded. But their condition is blind. Their condition is blind, and the light is there whether they see it or don't see it. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Verse 7 says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you from witnessing or giving people the gospel. Again, one of the most discouraging things I've ever found as an evangelist, and I don't mean as a career, but just as someone that's trying to win other people to the Lord, is the pressure of me having to have a certain amount of success as a personal evangelist in order to determine whether I'm really right with God or not. You know, I mean, I got to go out and I got to knock on X number of doors and I got to hand out X number of tracts in order to get X number of opportunities to give a gospel presentation, and I got to give X number of gospel and I don't, you know, they got it worked out in statistics. I don't know how they did it, but you know, supposedly they know. You know, I'm throwing numbers out that probably are not exactly, certainly not exactly what the statistics say. And I bet if you read two different books by two different experts on this, you'd get two different statistics. But you know, something like you got to make 1,000 attempts to get 10 gospel presentations, and you got to make 100 gospel presentations to get one person that'll pray the sinner's prayer at the end. So, you know, that's what I got to do. And then you're still not, you know, then the Holy Spirit has to have a part in this. So you're still not going to be a successful soul winner unless you are filled with the Spirit. And if you happen to have, you know, you come up on that 1,000th presentation, you're not filled with the Spirit that day, you're not as right with God as you ought to be. Maybe you listened, you know, maybe you were getting your Starbucks in the morning and they were playing Beach Boys and, you know, and you kind of enjoyed that Beach Boys song there in Starbucks. And now you're not right with God. You grieve the Holy Spirit. And now, you know, too bad you're not going to be able to win that person to the Lord. They're going to hell because you sang along to Surfing USA that morning, you know. And So why even bother? I mean, there's no point in even trying to win this person to the Lord because I know that I've got unconfessed sin in my life and the Lord. No. It's a tremendous burden to lay on people. It really is. You say, well, don't you have to watch out for the sin? Yes, you do. You have to watch out for the sin in your life. But if you had to be sinless in order to give the gospel to anybody else, none of us would ever be able to say another word. Right? Really, what are we doing? We're beggars telling other beggars where we got a free meal, man. Right? That's what it was. We're a bunch of criminals telling a bunch of other criminals how to get out of jail free card. That's why it's good news. And I understand if I'm living a self-absorbed, sinful life, then I'm not going to have any concern for anybody else's soul in the first place. Right? I'm going to be totally indifferent to whether anybody else is going to hell. But the fact that you care in the first place means that you're right enough with God to have a burden. And if you're right enough with God to have a burden, and you know that you're a sinner, you're in a great position to tell somebody else that is a sinner that Jesus comes to save sinners. It's when you think that you are so righteous that God can use you in some great way, more than He can use somebody else, that you're probably not going to produce anything of any eternal value, but you might get a few notches on your whatever it is that you mark that off in your number of spiritual decisions that you've gotten people to make. I go out, you know who I am? I deserve to go to hell. And I've got good news for you, because you deserve to go to the same hell that I deserve to go to. This is the good news. That's my responsibility to tell you that good news. And your responsibility is to repent and believe. He gives life to the dead. He gives sight to the blind. Look at Philippians chapter 1 here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 29. Philippians 1:29. Well, that doesn't say what I wanted it to say. it's the idea of something being given there, but I don't know why I wrote that. It's Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. If I think about it long enough, I'll come up with something to say, but I'd rather not. Oh, yeah, here's what it really means. You know, just bluffing my way through. But Acts chapter 11, verse number 18. Paul is explaining, or Peter's explaining, what happened at the household of Cornelius. Verse 16, get the idea of the flow of what happened. The Holy Ghost fell on him, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how John baptized with water. You should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I then that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God also to the Gentiles, hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Repentance isn't a work that we do. It's a gift that God gives us. God gives us repentance. You know, that's why we're to pray for people that they will come to repentance. Saving faith. Now, there is something for the sinner to do. And I've already said it, but we'll get the proof text on it. Mark chapter 1, verse number 15. Mark 1, the sinner doesn't birth himself. He doesn't give himself life. He can't give himself sight. He can't even produce repentance in himself. The faith is a gift that comes from God, is created by the Word. But Mark chapter 1, verse number 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Brother Perez gets a certain amount of haranguing because that's basically the message he takes out. He's got it on a big poster and takes that out in the street with him. What? Repent and believe the gospel. And there's some hyper-dispensationalists that don't like that, and there's some semi-Pelagians and some Pelagians that don't like that. But that is what men need to do. They need to repent of their sin, and they need to believe the good news that Christ died for their sins, that He came to be their Savior. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19. Nobody repents for you. God does not repent for you. You do your own repenting. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19. Repent ye therefore, Peter tells those Jews that crucified their Messiah, and be converted. And again, there's dispensational issues here, but the command, they are called to repent and to believe. If you look at John chapter 3 and verse number 16, you might know that verse. Think about it for just a second. What if God so loved the world, right? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The only thing a person can do without doing anything is to trust what somebody else has done. We believe that Christ did it. Do you believe Christ died for you? Do you believe that God sent Him? Do you believe that His blood will cleanse you from your sin? Do you believe that He will forgive you and that He will accept you? That's what we're to believe. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21, a very familiar passage there that we use in evangelism. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21, I think you found it. But it's there. There's the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's a payment made to satisfy the injured party in a dispute. Set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where's boasting then? In the person who made the decision, in the person who believed, in the person who presented the gospel to the person who made the decision or believed? Is there any boasting at all? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and so forth. It is our responsibility to present the gospel. It is the sinner's responsibility to believe the gospel. It is God's responsibility to use the word that is preached to create faith in them to believe the gospel. Our part, tell the good news. Their part, believe the good news. God's part, use the word that we give to create faith, to put life in that sin. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I heard a heresy taught many, many, many years ago that we're all born with a certain amount of faith, and what we have to do is decide where we're going to put that faith. Some people put that faith in themselves. Some people put that faith in Confucius. Some people put that faith in Buddha. Some people put that faith in good works. Some people put that faith in the priest. You know, and that, the typical litany of all the things that you don't put your faith in. And then some people choose to put that faith in Jesus, and the people who choose to put that faith in Jesus are saved. That's a heresy. That's a heretical view of what happens. You don't just get to put your faith. You are a dead sinner at war with God. You are God's enemy. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You don't have any faith. That grace of you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, people want to make the leap from here and say, well, then you believe that there's only a few people that can be saved, and unless they were elect from eternity, they can't be. No, I don't believe that they can't be. They won't be, because God knows that number and He knows who's who and all that. So, yes, it's not fixed by some arbitrary decree, but God knows everybody that's part of it. Before you knew you were part of it, He knew you were part of it. And that goes for all the rest of us. Before I was part of it, He knew I was part of it. I know I'm part of it. And the last person that gets in on it will get in on it, God having known who they were, and there won't be any more. Okay, but that's not because God arbitrarily picked them. It is because they believed, and they believed because they heard the gospel, and the gospel did what the gospel does. Our responsibility is to get that gospel to as many people as we can. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. Again, that does not mean we have to become salesmen of the gospel. Here's where I think it's again counterintuitive, and I think sometimes counterproductive. When we try to get people to become salesmen of the gospel and expect them to get a certain result. If you do this the way I tell you to do it, then you should have X number of people, you know, take them all the way through the soul-winning book or take them to the end of the Romans Road or whatever. You can expect this number of conversions, this kind of results from using this method. And if not, then something's wrong with you. Okay? This is what happens. You stop telling. You go out excited, man, I can get results. And you maybe even do follow it just like they tell you, and you get a few results, but then again, you go back and call on them a week later and they don't want to talk to you. You can't get them to church. You can't get them into baptistry. There's nothing. You may get them into baptistry, but after a while, you know, they don't want to hear from you. They want nothing to do with you. There's no evidence of any new life in them at all. As a matter of fact, they seem more messed up now than before you got to them. And you do that enough times and you think, something's really wrong with me, and it's better if I just keep my mouth shut. And then now you have been basically taken out of the whole scope of world evangelization and personal soul winning, and nobody's going to ever hear the gospel from you because you're so down on yourself and you're so discouraged about the lack of results that you're supposed to get, you don't ever want to talk to anybody again. I'm telling you, it was greatly liberating to me when I realized it wasn't up to me to see them converted. It was up to me to tell them what would convert them. And I'm happy to tell them what will convert them because it's really good news. And I do it happily. I do it with joy. I don't do it with this guilt complex hanging over my head like I used to have that was ultimately self-defeating. The thing that was supposed to make me a zealous soul winner took my zeal away because it eventuated in me feeling responsible for misleading a lot of people and getting a lot of people to pray prayers I knew they didn't mean, because you know I needed to get some kind of soul winning results in order to tell myself, I mean, I'm supposed to be a good Christian, so I'm supposed to be a soul winner, so I'm supposed to be getting results, and this will get me results. But what did I tell those people? And you can get out and knock on these doors, and you'll find people. Not all of them are out there, but there's a lot of people out there that you start giving them the gospel. So, oh yeah, I prayed that prayer. They're living with their girlfriend. They got, you know, beer cans all over the coffee table, and God only knows what else is going on there. But they prayed that prayer, and there's no getting them beyond that. They have now been inoculated, and they're not listening. And what's going to save them is the gospel, right? But they're not listening to the gospel because they think they've been through it all and they got to the end and they prayed the prayer just like they were supposed to and nothing happened, so don't bother me with that. It doesn't work. Or, hey, I got my ticket punched. I'm fine. I like the way I'm living. Either one of those things is bad. But when you go out and realize, hey, I have good news. This does not depend on my righteousness. This depends on God's Spirit using God's Word to do God's work in the heart of those that I've... And I want to go... I don't want to go with unconfessed sin. I want to go with my sins confessed. Just like I want to do everything else with my sins confessed. I don't want to be living in open, habitual, unrepentant sin and then going out and sitting on bar stools and getting drunk and telling the barfly next to me the good news that Christ died for sins. I don't think that that's going to be productive. I have no desire to live my life that way. But I also am much more at ease understanding that conversion is a work that God does than thinking that it's a work that I have to somehow participate in that person, because I'll mess it up. I've messed it up every time I've tried to get involved, and now I'm trusting God to do the work of conversion. If He can't, you know, He doesn't need my help. My help isn't of any value in getting done what He does. He doesn't need my help to save me, and He doesn't need my help to save them. He just needs me to tell them what I am commissioned to tell them. And that's I'm telling you, if you can get to see it that way, you'll start telling it more, not less. And you'll be a lot more happy telling it. So, a biblical understanding of what conversion is recognizes that God saves, He saves people by enabling them to respond to the message, to repent of sin. He opens their eyes. He bursts them into His family. Jesus called people to repent. Jesus called people to believe in Him. So we do the same. We call people to repent and believe in Him. We tell them they must be born again. We don't tell them you must do what it takes to be born again. We tell you unless God bursts you into His kingdom, you cannot enter His kingdom. He does that work of birthing you into His kingdom, and He'll do that when you believe the gospel. A biblical understanding of conversion tells us how we should come at the unbeliever. It tells us that we are dependent upon God in our evangelistic efforts. Only He can do this. But we are privileged to be a part in telling it. And it helps us to maintain a distinction between us and the world. You think, well, again, if I believe that, maybe I could just live any way I want to because it doesn't matter. No, church members' lives will, put it this way, converted people act like converted people. And I think it's a blemish on the testimony of the church when we fill the churches up with false professors, unconverted people who really aren't converted. They've never truly been converted. And then we force them into some conformity on the outside to what we think converted people look like. And then when we find out, when we pick up that rock and see what's underneath it, we are shocked and horrified and dismayed. And many people give up on the whole business because they say, I thought he was such a great Christian. How could he do such a thing? We see that filthy, vermin-infested, crawling, ugly, polluted mess. Well, that's what our hearts are, you know. But converted people act like converted people. Unconverted people that we try to get to act like converted people will be hypocrites. That chart on the use of the law, the divine use of the law, how it deals with both lawlessness and legalism, whether it's concealed sin in legalism or whether it's unconcealed sin in lawlessness, the third use or the divine use of the law, the second use of the law is to expose both those people to the sinner that they really are so that they can be humbled and repent and believe the gospel. But if it's about my righteousness, it's about my standards, it's about my good works, it's about all the things that I do that set me apart and make me better than the other person, we've gotten way off track of the gospel, and there may not even be any understanding of the gospel. But if we have truly converted people, those truly converted people will behave like converted people, and it will improve, it'll help to ensure a clean testimony in the church, rather than to produce great scandals and shocks because unconverted people have been put in these positions and, again, forced to act a particular way that there's no way they can outside of Christ. And instead of just tampering with a little bit of sin, they go immerse themselves in horrible levels of sin, and then the disaster follows. And, of course, if we believe in conversion, we will only admit to baptism and to the Lord's table those who show evidence of conversion. And again, I think that somebody shouldn't be, there may be exceptions, you know, but I don't think we should go a long time before someone, allowing someone to take the Lord's Supper before they're baptized. The normal order is baptism, then take communion. I'm not saying they should never get to take communion until they've been baptized, but they should not be able to take communion again and again and again and again and again and again and again, and again without baptism. Because that baptism, again, that's a sign that they understand that they have received God's commitment of the gospel to them, that they're identifying with Christ, they're identifying with His people, they're identifying with His church, and so therefore that entitles them to the repeated ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But you know, if we're just doing the merry-go-round baptisms because, okay, well, I got a profession of faith, there's kids that, well, I don't want tell the stories on, but they go to every church that's got a bus ministry and go to every program so that they can get saved and get baptized and get whatever special thing that they're offering that week. And they do it again and again and again and again because sometimes if they get to stay late, so they get a ride home in a car and the person that takes them home in a car stops for ice cream that day. So, you know, I'll stay late so I can get baptized instead of having to ride the bus back, and then I get an ice cream cone. There's all kinds of reasons why kids are getting baptized, but it is not because they've been genuinely converted. And every time a church does that to get that numerical count, I believe they're sinning against that soul. It's not helping the cause of Christ, and it's certainly not helping to bring that child to faith. It's helping to insulate them against any kind of real conversion. So it is a radical thing. It is a divine work. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, but it is a work of God that He does in the sinner. And you go back and think about your own. If you think you had anything to do with it, chances are you need to rethink it. And if you didn't have anything to do with yours, then nobody else has anything more to do with theirs. Amen? So how did I get in this thing? I don't know about you, but I ran from God as fast as I could, and He did everything else. I was there the night I was saved. I remember believing. I remember trusting. I remember going to the altar. I remember asking Jesus to save me. But why did I end up in the place I ended up, in the state I ended up, at the time I ended up there? Why did everything come to pass the way it did? So on December 14th, 1974, after a year of hell and being under intense conviction and everything being set up just the way it was, did I do that? I believed. But I believed that night in that place because God had done everything that He had done to bring me to the place to where on December 14, 1974, I don't know if I could have done anything else. And if I hadn't been there, I don't know what I would have done. But I know being there that night under those circumstances, I don't know what else I could have done. And who gets the glory for that? Not me. I believed. I repented. But God saved me. And so I hope you understand we need to invest prayer in individuals that we know that we're trying to reach with the gospel, and we need to invest prayer in just humankind in general and in every attempt that we make at getting the gospel across. Trust God. It's not up to you to draw the net. It is up to the Holy Spirit to create faith. And trust me, when God starts that, you're not going to be able to undo it. The devil can't stop it. That person himself doesn't even know what's going on, but it's going to lead out to eternal life. I didn't know what God was doing when He started with me, and it's not all anecdotal here. I didn't know where it was going to end, but I know that God was, certainly no question about it, God was doing something in my life. When you were four, if you were saved at age five, God was doing something in your life at age four you probably don't remember, but He was doing it, just like He did it in my life at 17, and I do remember. But it is still God's work. It's not your work. And it's not their work, it's God's work. And that takes, again, it takes a great load of responsibility for results off of us. But it puts a privilege of involvement in front of us that we can joyously participate in the giving of the gospel to people that need it. And I hope that helps you. Anyway, and if it does, that'd be to the health of the church if every person out of here went out of here this week eager to share good news with another sinner. Okay? All right, let's pray. Brother Carlo, would you pray for us?